In several of his writings, Brother Russell quoted that the truth satisfies our longing as nothing else could do. You know, that's really a profound thought when you stop and think about it. Across mankind's history, there have been a myriad of religions, philosophies, and schools of thought. Many of them amount to little more than historical footnotes or unpracticed topics of academic study today. With the advent of the internet, social media, and other communication mechanisms, the number of new schools of thought, often called messaging, has exploded in recent years. Mankind seems to be scrambling for meaning, and when it doesn't find that meaning in one message, it quickly invents a new message that may check a few boxes at the time, but is still ultimately unsatisfying. God's word, the truth, isn't like that. The truth isn't new, and it doesn't change. The harvest message, as we understand it, is over 100 years old, yet it still sings in our hearts, maybe even stronger now as we see the dawning of the next age all around us. It's amazing, but that core set of truths, that small glimpse into the grandeur of God's plan, is so powerful that each and every day we can look into it, study it, discuss it, sometimes even debate it, and still it never fails to satisfy and sustain us. During our time together this morning, we'll look at an event that happened many centuries ago that seems to mirror this privileged relationship that we have with the truth, an event that involved three people, two ingredients, and one faith. Our time of reflection together centers on 1 Kings 17. The chapter opens with Elijah, one of God's prophets, delivering God's judgment on the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel to its king Ahab. During his reign, Ahab and his wife Jezebel led the nation away from God to worship Baal. We know that collectively their efforts to lead the people away from God were worse than any other king before them, because 1 Kings 16:33 tells us that Ahab did yet more to provoke Jehovah, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. God's judgment was that Israel would experience a drought, neither dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. In reprint 23:26, Brother Russell notes that Baal was described as the god of nature. So a drought and the subsequent consequences to nature, including the resulting famine, may have been a direct demonstration of the falseness of Baal, intended to shatter faith in him and prepare Israel to recognize and worship again the true God, Jehovah. After Elijah delivered God's message to Ahab, God told Elijah to flee into the wilderness and hide beside a brook named Cherith. Here Elijah was to drink from the brook and be fed by ravens, who would bring him bread and meat to eat. After a time, however, the brook dried up, and God instructed Elijah to travel to Zarephath, where a widow would care for him. Elijah did as God instructed and arrived in Zarephath to find the widow outside gathering sticks. Elijah first asked her for some water, and even though her water supply was likely scarce, verse 11 records that she left Elijah to bring him what water she had. As she did so, Elijah called out to her for some bread as well. The famine caused by the extended drought had spread to Zarephath. The widow told Elijah that the only food she had was a small bit of meal and a small bit of oil. In fact, the reason she was gathering sticks when Elijah arrived was to build a fire, so she could use these last bits of ingredients to make a final meal for her son and herself. Elijah told the widow not to fear. He told her to continue with her plan to make the bread for her son and herself, but before doing so, she was to make a little cake for Elijah first. He then told the widow something remarkable, that God had said that her ingredients would not run out until God ended the drought that he had caused to fall upon the land. The widow left to follow his directions. Not only was she able to feed Elijah, her son, and herself that day, but just as God had declared through Elijah, the widow's meal and oil did not run out. All three were able to survive in this fashion until the Lord told Elijah that the drought was ending. One more note before we continue. Zarephath, the town where the widow lived, was a coastal town located along the Mediterranean Sea. Zarephath was under the authority of Zidon, a much larger Phoenician city-state. Zarephath was north of Israel, and Zidon was located 8 to 10 miles further north of Zarephath. Zarephath was located between Zidon and Tyre. We know Tyre and Zidon, or Sidon, as it's referred to in the New Testament, from other scriptures like Matthew 11:21 and 22. They were cities that, as Brother Russell puts it, were notoriously unholy, licentious, unclean cities. 1 Kings 16:31 further tells us that Jezebel, Ahab's queen, was the daughter of the king of Zidon, and that Jezebel, like many throughout Zidon and other Phoenician cities, worshipped Baal. Now that we've summarized the biblical account, let's go back and consider some of the details of these verses and see what kind of lessons that we might find reflected in them. But before we do, I'd like to be clear that I'm not suggesting any kind of scripturally supported type-anti-type relationship with the suggestions I'm about to make. I'd simply like to reflect on some of the details about the people and circumstances in this chapter and use them to inspire our thoughts regarding themes that may be particularly relevant to us, the prospective church members, now in the closing day of the gospel age. So let's start with the widow. 1 Kings 17 tells us remarkably little about the widow of Zarephath. The widow is only referred to by titles. Widow woman in verses 9 and 10. Mistress of the house in verse 17. Mother in verse 23. And simply woman in verse 24. We can also reasonably infer that the woman was a Gentile for the simple reason that she didn't live in Israel. Even putting aside the famine and droughts, widows were among the most vulnerable of the population. A woman's security usually came from her father, her husband, or an adult son. The widow of Zarephath apparently had none of these. Although the widow had a son, verse 23 refers to the son as a child. Without protection, the widow was at risk of exploitation, even though she was probably very poor, as evidenced by her collecting her own firewood, because a wealthier person would have likely had servants to perform a task like that. Yet despite her humble condition, God was pleased to use the widow to further his plan in a remarkable way. What applications might we find for our own walks in the narrow way from this unnamed woman who lived centuries ago Let's start with lesson one. Let no man take your crown. Remarkably, Jesus himself would refer to the widow of Zarephath as recorded in Luke 4:24-26. While speaking on the scriptures at a synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus points out to his Jewish listeners that God sent Elijah to the widow of Zarephath for care, not to a widow of Israel. Many in Jesus' audience were angered at his words, which were a stark reminder to the Jewish people that their ancestors had fallen away from God to worship idols, that their hearts had become so out of tune with God that they weren't worthy to care for Elijah, a prophet who the Jewish people of Jesus' audience now much revered. Although not evident to Jesus' audience at the time, this pattern would soon repeat itself on a much larger scale. Initially, Jesus ministered only to the lost sheep of Israel. But when an insufficient number of faithful hearts were found, the door to the high calling was opened to the Gentile people, beginning with Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. Brother Russell often compared Elijah to the church, and there seems to be a comparison here that just as Elijah found no acceptance in Israel and had to travel to a Gentile household to find a heart that would sustain him, the call to the narrow way wouldn't find enough hearts among the natural Israelites, and the call would be open to the Gentile people. In Matthew 22's parable of the wedding feast, a king sends out his servants to invite people to his son's wedding. When the people refuse the invitation, the king sends his servants into the highways to gather as many as they could find, both good and bad, to furnish the wedding with guests. The parable was used by Jesus to depict how the people of Israel would not respond adequately enough to fill the number to complete the church, and that the Gentiles, people along the highways, would be invited to take the vacant places in the church alongside Jesus. Because the people of Israel in 1 Kings 17 had followed their king away from God, God found no refuge for his prophet among them. Instead, this blessing of service was granted to a poor yet faithful Gentile widow. God's will be done. When one person ignores or declines the opportunity to further his plan, that opportunity will go to another. For those who have consecrated their lives to God, there's a line past which inactivity becomes unfaithfulness. And across that line, the hope for the reward of membership in the church becomes imperiled. As Revelation 3:11 reminds us, let no man take your crown. Lesson two from the widow. Sometimes God requires faith before deliverance. When Elijah found the widow at Zarephath and asked her for bread, she didn't scoff or refuse. Her answer, though, gives some insight into her thoughts and perhaps her heart. From 1 Kings 17:12, and she said, as Jehovah thy God liveth, I have not a cake but a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Notice how the widow here starts her sentence with, as Jehovah thy God liveth. She recognized that Elijah was a man of God. She also referred to Jehovah as a living God, which at least implies that even though the people of her land were primarily devoted to idol worship, she understood, at some level that Jehovah is the true and living God. Her words also imply that she understood her inability to have a relationship with God because she referred to Jehovah as Elijah's God. Elijah tells her to go and make the cake anyway, and afterward to make a cake for herself and her son. He tells her that God has proclaimed that the barrel of meal will not waste and that the cruse of oil will not fail. Matthew 26 records that as Jesus saw the elements of his life draw together that would lead to the end of his life. Oh, sorry, I am off track. Without any visible evidence that Elijah's promise would be fulfilled, the widow used what she believed to be the last of her resources. Her obedience demonstrated genuine faith, not merely belief in God's existence, but trust in his word. God honored that faith by sustaining her household throughout the famine and later restoring her son to life. Many things have changed since the time of Elijah and the widow, but faith has always been a fundamental requirement for those who seek to serve God. As a model for the church, Jesus exemplified perfect faith. Matthew 26 records that as Jesus saw the elements draw together that would lead to the end of his life, he approached his Father in prayer. He asked that if it be possible, the cup that he saw being poured for him, the experiences that he saw coming, could pass from him. He ended his statement, though, with a firm expression of trust in God's will, that that will, God's will, not his own, would be done. Later, as he faced arrest, he evidently gained peace from that trust. As he told Peter, "The cup which my Father hath poured, shall I not drink it?" Jesus' faith in his Father was rewarded not only with a resurrection from the dead, but with the bestowing of a position of honor and glory at the right hand of God himself. If God required that his only begotten Son should show a demonstration of faith that held strong even in the face of the most difficult circumstances, we who are endeavoring to pattern our lives after our Master need to expect the same kind of demonstration of faith to be required from us. Dealing with every experience in our lives requires faith. Faith affects how we view our lives. To trust that they will work out the way that they do, not because of coincidence or karma, but because of God's will. And once we recognize that and allow that truth to settle into our minds and our hearts, everything in our lives begins to look different. We see God's working in our lives everywhere, from the smallest incident to the greatest experience that we have. And when we start to see that, we're expected to use those past experiences when we have seen God's work and God's deliverance in our lives to broaden our faith going forward. Like the widow who acted on God's promise before seeing the miracle, we are called to trust God through every experience, like Jesus did, even when the way to deliverance isn't as clear as we would prefer. In reprint 2326, Brother Russell applies the faith of the widow and her resulting actions to us now in the narrow way. Quote, "If the woman had the faith necessary to obey, then she would be esteemed worthy of the Lord's assistance through the prophet. If she did not exercise the faith, another widow might have been found who would. And thus it is with us. At various steps in the journey of life, the Lord brings us to the place where he tests our faith. If we exercise the faith, we will get the blessing. If we do not, we will lose it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Nevertheless, the woman was not asked to exercise this faith without being first given a definite promise from the Lord, and so with us. We are not to be blindly credulous respecting the words and promises of faith, respecting the words and promises of men, and to consider this to be faith in the Lord. But when we recognize the word of the Lord, we are to trust it implicitly and to act accordingly. End quote. Let's consider now the physical means by which God provided salvation for Elijah, the meal and the oil. God didn't provide the widow with a huge, sumptuous banquet table or pantry stocked to the brim full of exquisite delicacies. Instead, her barrel of meal and her cask of oil simply didn't run out. These were simple ingredients that she already had, despite her poverty. There's no mention of the widow seeing a full-to-the-brim barrel. It was more, what she had didn't diminish and thus proved enough to sustain her, her son, and Elijah. So what lessons might we find from the meal and the oil? Well, lesson one, it requires faith to understand that God has provided what we need to make our calling and election sure. In reprint 23:26, Brother Russell compares the meal with the bread of truth. In baking, meal is a coarse, grainy powder obtained by grinding grains, nuts, seeds, or legumes. While similar to flour, it is milled to a larger, more rustic particle size and often retains part of the seed, such as the skin or the germ. It's interesting that Brother Russell would compare meal, or at least the bread that eventually comes from the meal, to the truth. Because another ingredient in baking is leaven. Leaven's an ingredient like yeast that you add to dough to make the bread lighter and fluffier. Scriptures such as Matthew 16:6-8 and 1 Corinthians 5:6-8 use leaven as a picture of sin. Bread made by the faithful widow was made from a coarse, grainy, unleavened powder of meal. And without mixing symbols here too much, the widow's meal seems to suggest that God's unadulterated, pure truth is what sustains us. The miracle of the barrel has an aspect to it that is particularly apt for us at the end of the gospel age in another way, too. Just as Daniel 12:4 predicted, we live in a time of unprecedented knowledge. Answers that once required specialist training or extensive research are now literally at our fingertips. People today take answers to most of their daily questions for granted. As old questions are answered, new questions arise, and the human mind seems to naturally search for new answers. That's a strength for science, but for us who are running for the prize of the high calling, there's an inherent danger in the search for new truths. Revelation describes seven messengers, each sent to deliver a specific message to each phase of the church during the gospel age. Many of us believe this prophecy was completed with the messages of the truth delivered by the seventh messenger. The prophecy doesn't include an eighth messenger. This at least strongly implies that we shouldn't expect more massive revealments of the workings of God's plan during the present age. it implies that the truth that we have been blessed with now should be sufficient to make our calling and election sure. Our human mind, though, may still be restless for new truths. After all, it's been 3 generations since the harvest message went out. Isn't it just natural to want more? Natural, maybe, but not God's will. After the descendants of Jacob were delivered from Egypt, they spent many years in the wilderness. During this time, God provided for their physical needs with manna. Every morning, the people were to gather manna and from it produce their bread that would sustain them. Just like with the widow's barrel of meal, God didn't provide the people with a wide and various miraculous banquet table, but he did provide them with deliverance. Even so, many of the people began to grumble against God because of the sameness of the manna. They even began to exclaim that they would prefer to be back in Egypt because even though they were slaves, they had fish and leeks and cucumbers to eat. Just as the widow only had a little bit of meal to provide her deliverance, and just as the Israelites relied on the sameness of the manna to provide them with deliverance, we have a certain amount of truth now at this point in the age. In spite of all that we have been blessed to see, there may be a part of us that speculates and longs for details of God's plan that we don't know. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But if that longing grows into a dissatisfaction with the amount of truth that we currently have, that's when we begin to put ourselves at risk. There's no reason to look elsewhere for our spiritual sustenance. No need to discover new truths or answers from other religions or from worldly messaging. Like the Israelites longing for more exotic foods that they had during their captivity in Egypt. The truth that God has provided us will not fail us. It will sustain us until God's purpose is completed. Lesson 2. We need to combine our spiritual ingredients to produce something acceptable to our calling. Knowledge of the truth alone is not enough to sustain us as new creatures and make us acceptable for membership in the church. Since Brother Russell's day, many people have heard the harvest message. Many people have been exposed to the divine plan of the ages, and many have had the concept of the ransom explained to them. Yet it doesn't take root in the hearts and minds of everyone. Success in the narrow way also requires God's Holy Spirit, represented by the widow's oil, as well as the truth, represented by the meal. For the widow, both ingredients were necessary for survival. Without the oil, there'd be nothing to hold the individual grains together to produce the cake. Similarly, in our lives, the Holy Spirit allows us to connect together all the individual pieces of God's plan that we've learned over the years and compress them to form something acceptable, a character that obeys God not out of a sense of obligation, but from a sense of love. Because the more we learn about God's plan, the more we see His abundant care and mercy, and that draws our hearts closer to Him. Oil also protects the meal from the heat of the cooking fire. Without oil, the meal would burn and wouldn't provide much sustenance. Likewise, it takes both the knowledge of God's Word and the Holy Spirit combined together to protect us from the fiery trials that the Apostle Peter warned us about in 1 Peter 4:12. The character produced by God's truth and spirit is not merely for acquiring knowledge. It prepares us to remain faithful when our faith is tested. In John 13:16, Jesus taught that the servant, us, is not greater than the master, Jesus, as a lesson in serving one's brethren. We could, though, apply this lesson to the fiery trials that Jesus experienced. During his time on earth, Jesus was tempted, beaten, humiliated, slandered, and ultimately put to death. Imagine the emotional pain that he must have felt as he walked among the physically, mentally, and spiritually sick of the very creation that he, as the Logos, had helped to create. In his times of trial, Jesus relied on his connection with his Father in heaven to allow him to endure. That connection with God, that Holy Spirit, allowed him to use the scriptures to shut down the temptation of the adversary, allowed him to thoroughly diffuse the hypocritical tests of the Pharisees, and allowed him to deliver words of hope and comfort to the fallen masses who flocked to him. The meal and oil remind us that spiritual knowledge alone is not enough. God's truth must be combined with the transforming work of his Holy Spirit to produce a character fit for our calling. For the final part of our time together, let's turn to Elijah. Elijah was a faithful servant of God during a time when it was particularly difficult for anybody to serve God. He experienced continual threats against his very life. Yet according to God's will, his deliverance from those threats was continually assured. Centuries later, we continue to look to God for salvation. And even though many aspects of God's plan have progressed since Elijah's time, when we look to God for deliverance, many aspects of how God provides for our salvation are just as relevant as they were in Elijah's time. So what are a couple of lessons that we can learn from Elijah? I'm going to suggest lesson one. God will deliver us, but we need to recognize and accept his deliverance when it comes. In 1 Kings 17, God provided Elijah with explicit detail about how his deliverance would be provided. In verses 3 and 4, God told Elijah that he'll be able to drink from the brook Cherith and be fed by ravens. After the brook dried up, God told Elijah to travel to Zarephath, where he'll be sustained by a widow. In verses 13 and 14, God had evidently revealed the details about how this poor widow would be able to provide for him and her family, because Elijah was able to tell her that it was God's word that the barrel of meal and cruse of oil would not fail. In reprint 23:26, Brother Russell notes that God doesn't often provide for the physical sustenance of his people in such miraculous manners as ravens and unfailing barrels. For those of us living now at the end of the gospel age, we're expected to walk by faith, not by sight. So we shouldn't be surprised if we don't see a jar in our pantry miraculously refilling every morning. But that doesn't mean that God will not provide us with deliverance from our trials, or that our deliverance won't be just as miraculously wonderful. We do, however, need to adjust our thinking to recognize that deliverance when God provides it. In Acts 9, verses 8 and 9, Saul of Tarsus is blinded by a vision of Jesus while on the road to Damascus. His vision was soon healed by the Lord through Ananias, and after regaining some of his sight, Paul went, as verse 20 says, straightway to begin the work that the Lord had given him. It's possible, though, that Saul, later known as Paul, didn't recover his sight to the same degree as before his blinding. In 2 Corinthians 12:7 and 9, Paul reveals that he prayed three times for relief from a thorn in the flesh, which may have been poor vision. The Lord responded to his prayer, perhaps not right away, causing Paul to pray three times. The response was that the Lord's grace is sufficient for Paul, and that the Lord's power is made perfect in his weakness. Paul took this answer as an honor. By being able to complete the Lord's work, being a very visible apostle and witness to the Gentiles, despite his disability, Paul glorified the Lord's power in a way that he couldn't if he was physically healthier. Thus, the Lord provided deliverance for Paul. Not relief from the physical trial that he originally prayed for, but deliverance from the spiritual and emotional stress that he was feeling, because when he recognized and accepted the Lord's will, Paul's heart was at peace. In Ephesians 5:15 to 18, Paul advises us to walk carefully as we develop as new creatures. He cautions us not to let the way that the world views the unfolding of their lives influence our thinking about ours. Instead, he encourages us to understand what the will of the Lord is. When we pray for guidance or help during our times of trial, or even just in our day-to-day lives, God will be faithful in answering those prayers. Paul's meaning here is that we also need to develop and maintain the ability to recognize that answer when it comes. That recognition won't just come for free. It's something we need to work at and develop as new creatures. So how do we do that? By regularly refreshing our minds with the scriptures. By renewing our understandings of the requirements and workings of God during the Gospel Age harvest, by refreshing our minds with the words of the seventh messenger. Renewing our faith by studying and talking with other consecrated people. Being determined not to know anything except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When our hearts and minds are in tune with God and His ways, we position ourselves to better recognize His response to our needs and prayers. Lesson 2. God will deliver us, but deliverance isn't always a passive experience. 1 Kings 7:5 tells us that when Elijah first fled into the wilderness and was fed by the ravens, he camped beside a brook named Cherith that was before the Jordan. Although the exact location of the brook Cherith isn't known, many scholars believe it may have been in an area known as Wadi el-Yabes in present-day Jordan, a view supported by archaeological and geographical evidence. If this is accurate, or even approximate, then taking into account terrain, roads, and places to cross the Jordan River, Elijah may have had to travel approximately 105 to 125 miles to reach the widow's home in Zarephath. A healthy traveler could probably cover around 15 to 20 miles per day on roads such as Elijah would have used. And given the drought and famine conditions, Elijah may have moved slower. Also remember, Elijah was traveling through a land that was home to Israel's queen, Jezebel, and was rife with worship of the false god Baal. Not an easy journey for a man of God by any means. God could have provided an easier salvation for the faithful Elijah. After all, didn't God once provide Israel from water from a rock? Couldn't he have provided Elijah with a closer, easier source of water and food? The answer is probably yes. However, it was evidently not his will to do so. The drought and famine that had been brought upon Israel were a result of God's judgment. And maybe that judgment at least contributed to the need for Elijah's salvation to come from somewhere other than Israel. God didn't require Elijah to make the journey to Zarephath without some evidence of God's care. Although 1 Kings 17:7 only says that Elijah stayed at Cherith for a while, in reprint 23:26, Brother Russell suggests that this time might have been around 2 years. Being fed by ravens for 2 years, Elijah would have experienced God's intention to sustain him, perhaps strengthening him for the longer journey to Zarephath. And because God directed Elijah to Zarephath, the provision waiting for him there was certain. The difficulty of the journey could not overturn God's promise, provided Elijah continued to faithfully follow his direction. Just like Elijah had to actively walk a long road before arriving at the place of his salvation, God's consecrated followers have a spiritual road to travel. And although that road looks different for each person, it nonetheless takes effort to follow it. Faith doesn't allow us to simply sit back and let things happen. James taught us that faith without works is dead. Faith must be labored at, tested and refined, and produce something. Paul looked at his struggle against his old worldly nature almost like a physical wrestling match, in which he beats his old body, his old nature, into submission. What did I do? When Peter saw his master walking on the water in Matthew 14:22-23, his first desire was to go to him. Jesus told Peter to keep his eyes on him, and for a little while at least, Peter did the seemingly impossible action of walking on the water. The thought of remaining faithful through a lifetime of consecration can also at times seem just as impossible to us. But like Peter, the task becomes very possible through our faith in our Master. Like Peter, we can be successful if we keep our spiritual eyes focused on our Lord and just continue forward one step at a time. And the outcome for us is just as certain as Elijah's salvation at the end of his journey to Zarephath. Revelation 2:10 declares the precious promise to each and every consecrated heart that if we remain faithful unto death, we will be granted a crown of life. We will see our glorified Master as he is, for we will be made like him. Through the scriptures, God has promised this to all who have had their consecrations accepted, and like Elijah's salvation at the end of his long walk, our salvation is just as unalterably assured if we likewise stay faithful and walk the road set before us. So as we close, brethren, let's take a look back at the 6 lessons we drew from this account of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Lesson 1, let no man take your crown. Lesson 2, sometimes God requires faith before deliverance. Lesson 3, it requires faith to understand that God has provided what we need to make our calling and election sure. Lesson 4, We need to combine our spiritual ingredients to produce something acceptable to our calling. Lesson 5. God will deliver us, but we need to recognize and accept His deliverance when it comes. And Lesson 6. God will deliver us, but deliverance isn't always a passive experience. We could probably very easily spend another hour together listing out all the common themes across these lessons, but the one theme that I'd like to call out more than any of the others is faith. Elijah's faith in God allowed him to make a journey to ultimate salvation that those without faith may not have even attempted. The widow's faith in Elijah's words, and thus in the word of God, enabled salvation for Elijah and her son. Her faith enabled salvation for her son twice, once from the miracle of the barrel and cruse, which in turn enabled the later healing of her son by Elijah. For us now, running for the prize of the high calling, faith is just as important to our salvation. Without faith in our Master's willingness and ability to advocate on our behalf, it will be impossible for us to be successful in the narrow way. Without faith in God, that He will justly judge us according to His promises, love us so perfectly as to earnestly desire us to be successful, that He has the power to resurrect not only us, but all mankind, each according to their own state, according to His will, and that He is perfectly wise as to only allow experience in our lives that will be beneficial to us as new creatures. Without that faith, it would be impossible for us to complete our consecration vows. Without faith in the truth, and without faith that God has granted us the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible for us to even see the start of our long journey in the narrow way to our ultimate salvation. The truth and the Holy Spirit will never fail us. And just as the widow's meal and oil didn't fail her. I mean, think back on the last 40 minutes or so that we've spent together and consider how many blessings we were provided from just 16 verses of one chapter of one book of the Bible. So go once again to your barrel of meal and open the lid. Revisit some of the truth that you haven't perhaps thought about in a while. If you can't decide what to focus on, pull one of the reprint volumes off the shelf and open it to a random page and start reading. Pick a discourse, even if you don't recognize the speaker, and start listening. Open the Bible to one of the parts that you know so well you could recite it by heart and read it again anyway. Be assured that no matter how tired you are or how long or short you've been walking the narrow way, your cask of oil will have still yet more in it, because God will not withhold His Holy Spirit from hearts that continue to diligently seek Him. Take your meal of truth from the barrel and combine it with the oil of the Holy Spirit and produce your cake one more time. Many people can hear the words of the truth. It takes the oil of the Holy Spirit to produce the life-changing combination that will result in our salvation. Like the widow offered the cake made from her miraculously replenishing ingredients to Elijah, offer your changed heart to the Lord as evidence of your earnest desire to be granted, if it be His will, a place in the church alongside our Master. And in doing so, every day, despite whatever drought of truth there may be around you, you will find yourselves faithfully, miraculously sustained, just as was done centuries ago, for three people with two ingredients and through one faith. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.